Good morning, Dallas Foursquare Church. Thanks for letting me come back. You know, after a year and a half of not being here, I was like, maybe Dallas is not interested in me being there. But anyways, it's so good to see you guys. How many of you guys have we're going to do a little question and answer. I'm a teacher, so sometimes I ask for a response. So does anybody here have a place in your life that, like a physical space, like a geography, like a place that you feel like most content? Like when you're there, it's like things are good. Like nothing is wrong. It's like life is good when I'm in this place. Okay, what is your place? Do you ride the miniature horse, or that would be horse abuse or something? You hide together. What are you hiding from? Oh, you hike. Hiding with the miniature horse. Okay, where's your place? Oh, that's awesome. Like no one's around. Just you and peaceful. Oh, beautiful. That's an awesome thought. I'm actually going to mention trees later on a little bit. So I love that. I'm coming to your place after the service. She's like, no, you're not. The reason it's peaceful is because you're not there. Anybody else have a peaceful place they'll share? I'm curious if anybody else. I'll share. Where's yours? Yeah. Oh, just in your house in general? Yeah. Yeah, so for me, I'm similar to you guys. I have a place. It's my back deck. Usually, if I'm on my back deck, the weather's decent because it's not covered. And I like to sit back there and read. I am a high school teacher, so I've joked with you before, but three of the best things about teaching high school or teaching public school is June, July, and August. So when in those months, I oftentimes get a chance to hang out in the backyard, and I like to read in the back, and have a I have a personal bottle of ice water that is like a large, oversized bottle that I just consume in the hot, you know, and it's just my happy place. Okay, well, we're going to reference our happy places a little bit later, but we're going to be reading together from the book of 2 Corinthians. So if you'd like to open your Bibles, we'll read in just a few minutes from the chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. But a little background knowledge before we get into the reading for today. I'll tell you a little bit about the church in Corinth, which this is a letter from the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth. And then I'll give you a little bit of background on chapter 4 and 5, the sections of Scripture that precede what we'll read this morning. So the church in Corinth seemed to have some significant challenges. They were afflicted by some pretty difficult things. Some false teachers had come into town, and Paul was worried about these false teachings. There were severe divisions, which has been mentioned several times. People within the church had very strong differences of opinion on many matters, not just theological doctrine, but other things too, social divisions. There was passive acceptance of immorality. So people were being immoral, and people in the church, in the church of Corinth, were accepting of this immorality. Paul wrote two letters to the Corinthians. I've read before that some scholars think he may have wrote a third that we don't have access to anymore. His letters were a mixture of encouragement, a reminder of what he had taught them when he was with them in person. Sometimes Paul can be very challenging to the church in Corinth, where he wrote words that sting, maybe. You know, if we read them as if they were addressed to us, it might sting us a little bit. And he wrote advice for a struggling church. So I was considering what to share this morning. I thought this might be a helpful thing for us, because I think, you know, little C and big C church has some of these similar issues. Would you guys agree? Like small C church, meaning this body right here. And I know that this body includes many people who are not present this morning for a variety of reasons. And it also, when I say big church, I mean just the church, the global church of God. not just in our country, although our country is included, but just you know, God's church, His big C church, the global church. And so I hope this message is helpful for us as we consider what it means to be Christians in 2021 in Dallas, Oregon. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we can summarize this by saying Paul argues that they have distorted the message of God, and that their knowledge of Jesus is a treasure hidden in jars of clay, and that life is hard, but God is with us, and we will be okay. You may be thinking we should just end the sermon right now. I mean, honestly, that would be enough for us this morning, and you have my permission to stop listening if you like. I mean, if you take only the summary of chapter 4 away, life is hard, but God's with us, and we're going to be okay. It's really encouraging to me this morning. And then the first half of chapter 5, the author of this letter, he compares heavenly life with worldly life. He uses clothing as an analogy. And it's reminiscent to Philippians chapter 1, where Paul writes, "To live is Christ, and to die is gain." And Paul defends himself once again, saying that they are compelled to share by the love of God. Also in 2 Corinthians, there's a theme in chapters 4 and 5 where Paul presents a series of dichotomies, two things that are balanced against each other. In chapter 4, we see the outer life compared to the inner life. We see in chapters 3 and 4 the physical life, the life from our parents, contrasted with our spiritual life. We see in chapter 4 life contrasted with death. Chapter 5, seen versus unseen. Chapter 5, naked versus clothed. I'm happy we're all on the same side of that debate this morning, by the way. Because things, that would just get weird. Also in chapter 5, heavenly versus worldly. And there's another dichotomy we'll be reading. There's another dichotomy we'll read about in our passage today. But why don't we read together 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 16 through 21. I'll read it out loud. You can follow along on the screen or in your own text if you like. He's wrapping up this kind of longer passage. He says, "So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you," that means to beg you, "on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." I lost my place. "Be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Can we all say amen together? Amen. I have deep respect for the scripture, and I think that it's really relevant and can teach us a lot. Can teach us a lot about God's character. Can teach us a lot about our own character, and it can teach us a lot about the world. And it's really helpful for us, especially when we're going through difficult times, like I think we have referenced this morning many times. But, you know, when we're in our happy places with our miniature ponies out in our backyards and in our houses and on my back deck farming basil, I'm an aspiring basil farmer. I would say moderately successful, but you know, it's starting to get cold, so it's gone now. But anyways, I'm learning how to farm. You can tell me all your farming tips later. But I'm tempted to think that life is great. I'm tempted to think that everything's fine. And up until very recently, I think that there is a prevalence of thought in America, in the United States. I'm a high school teacher. I've been teaching for 19 years, and I can say that this has been something I've been exposed to many times in the last two decades, as a professional person and as an educator. And that is this idea that people are inherently good. People are good, and if we just get out of the way, then people will make good choices. I don't think many people harbor that position anymore. I think we're past that place. That's a relatively new idea. And you know I'm a history teacher, and I know that I talk about history a lot. So I'll give you a couple examples. This idea is fairly uncommon. You know, we'll talk about the founding era, because I know you guys like the founding era over there. So Federalist 51, written by James Madison, he has this great line where he talks about the purpose of government. And James Madison said, if men were angels, no government would be necessary. What's the implication? Bad news from James Madison. But Alexander Hamilton in Fed 78 goes even farther. Fed 78 is an argument in favor of a federal judiciary. And what he says, what Hamilton says in Fed 58 is that there is no end to the foolishness and the wickedness of man. So these people are not deluded like perhaps we have been in recent years to think that human beings are good. And these are basically, I think, fairly common positions all throughout human history. And the Bible is no different. The Bible teaches that human beings are fallen. The Bible uses this word called sin. You ever heard of it before? You probably have. Yeah, the Bible says it's sin. We're all sinners. We are all sinners. Like, there's no delusion in the Bible about human nature. What is the nature of human beings? We're messed up. Every one of us. We're messed up, and we suffer from disorder. This is a common idea. So when we're in our happy places, it's tempting to feel, and I feel this way when I'm reading a really good book on my back deck in the middle of June, you know. I feel the same way. Like, life's good right now. I'm drinking my water. I'm admiring my basil plant. I'm reading a book. I'm learning a lot, you know. And it's tempting to think, like, life's really good. But the reality is, and the Bible teaches us this, I think, is that we live in a disordered cosmos. We live in a disordered world. It's disordered. We have impulses towards unhealth. The Bible would say we have impulses towards sin. And that creates disorder and chaos. We can read about this in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. We read about this in Genesis chapter 3 when human beings reject God and try to put themselves in God's position. We read about this in Genesis chapter 11 when man comes together at the Tower of Babel to construct a tower up to the heavens to replace God. So we don't just sin by ourselves, do we? No, sin's a group project. You see that? We sin. We live in a disordered world, and God collapses the tower to frustrate the people, it says, to frustrate their group project. And we can operate in a way that assumes that people are good and that life is good, but we have moments where we begin to reflect. And I think these moments have become increasingly common, that no one suffers from this delusion. But we are messed up, and we need help. However, you're like, please don't end the message now, okay? Keep going. You know. However, the Bible also says that it has good news for us. It has good news for us. There are many philosophies and religions that have sprung out to sort of answer this primary human question of, like, why do we suffer? Why is life messed up? And there's a lot of answers to that. I think the Bible poses the best answer. But how do we fix the disorder? The Bible's answer, and we read a short passage here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Bible's answer for this is that God is reconciling the world. His plan, his project is to reconcile the world back to himself and to make order out of disorder. There's this repeated pattern in the Bible, and we see it all over the place, that God steps into chaos and creates order. I encourage you to go back and read Genesis chapters 1 and 2. If you read Genesis chapters 1 and 2, what you're going to see is two different versions of the creation story, right? And both versions, God is taking disorder and creating order. My garage needs to be cleaned. Desperately. If I go in there and start creating order out of disorder, I'm doing something that is similar to what God did. Although, okay, not very similar at all, but you get what I'm trying to say. So creating order out of disorder is something that God does all the time. And by the way, notice that man walks away from God's good order and in Genesis chapter 3 and embraces disorder and chaos. So what happens in John chapter 1? It's a repeat of Genesis 1 and 2. There's a reason why the Bible references Jesus as the second Adam. The Bible says that Jesus is the second Adam because the first Adam messed up, but the second Adam didn't, praise God. You see that? So John chapter 1 verse 14 says the Word, remember what does God use to create order out of disorder in Genesis 1 and 2? God speaks. And in John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word, what? Became flesh. You remember that? The Word became flesh. The Word, God's Word, stepped into human disorder and chaos. You see these parallels? It's one of the reasons that I think the Scripture is so great. And Jesus gives us an opportunity to live an ordered life within disorder. The truth is, for Christians, like you and I think, I'm assuming, but like many of us in this room, I guess I could say, the truth is that God's remedy for disorder should dominate every aspect of our life. If we believe that God is a God of order, if God is a God who creates order out of chaos, then this thing should dominate our whole life. Verse 19 of what we just read said, God was reconciling the world back to Himself, not counting men's sins against them. Verse 21 says, God made Him who had no sin for us, to be sin for us, excuse me, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. The same God who specializes in creating order out of chaos and order out of disorder, that same God has the power to step into my life and also your life. And if you think about the disordered places in your life, I personally believe the Bible is a message of God is saying, I want to be in your life. I want to step into the chaos of your life, and I want to provide order. And I think He wants to step into my life in that way, all of our lives. And it's not also just individual. Sometimes I think we do ourselves a disservice when we focus on salvation as an individual act. How many of you recognize that God wants to step into the communal aspect of our lives as well? And there are some disordered places in our community right now, both large and small. Coming to Christ is a transformation. So what is the dichotomy? I presented a bunch of dichotomies from this section. So what's the dichotomy in our section we just read? It's old versus new. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. What does it mean to be in Christ, to abide in Christ, for God abiding in me? So to be in Christ, it makes me think of John 14 where Jesus says this parable about the vine and the branches, right? We have to stay stuck together. You know, we live within God. 1 John chapter 4 says God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God. And whoever doesn't live in love doesn't live in God. Somehow God takes this disorder and exchanges this. And there's two processes outlined here. I'm not sure if you picked them up, but one is an exchange. There's a transactional process. It says, you lived a messed up life. No offense. I love you all and everything. This is the Bible saying this. I'm not me. Okay. You say you live a messed up life. So do I, right? So I'm including myself. We live messed up lives. And Jesus lived a perfect life, just like Adam failed to do, and we failed to do, right? Jesus lived, and there's like this trade that happens. There's a transaction that happens where he's like, this seems like the worst trade in the world if you're Jesus, but he gives us his perfect life, and we get to take that on as if we had lived that way. And in exchange, he takes away our imperfect life. So there's this transactional idea that's present here. God made, it says, and verse 21. God made him who has no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's one metaphor for salvation, is this transaction, and a fancy word for it is penal substitutionary atonement. Ever? Yeah. You guys can look it up if you want and go to some, buy some smart books on it. But I also like the second vision here. There's another vision here. The verse comes from verse 19. It says, God was reconciling the world back to himself. You know what this looks like? It looks like the story of the prodigal son. The son who disrespected his father and took his inheritance and left and squandered it, living a foolish and wicked lifestyle, to quote Alexander Hamilton. And when the son came home, what did the father do? He attacked him. No, that's what I would do. No, when a son came home, before his son even could make it to the house, the father, almost makes me want to cry, the father ran to his child and embraced him. And the son, remember that story? The son had all these rehearsed speeches. I'm sorry, Dad, I've been a bad son. I just want to be a servant and live in your house. Like, don't give me any special favors because I'm your son. And the father wouldn't even let him get the speech out. Nonsense. You are my son. That's the other picture in here. We have this transactional relationship with Jesus, but we also have this image of a father who loves his child so much that he's welcomed back into the family despite horrific offense. And in these stories, we're the son or the unrighteous life that has been traded. We don't deserve those things, and yet they're still available to us. And when we realize this great gift of salvation, this great gift of disorder made orderly, it leads us to being new creations, is what the Bible says. So if you're on the same page as me and you think that this is what the Scripture is saying and you are with me and you accept this, then the Bible says that we are to become new creations. We are to live in Christ and therefore become new creations. That means that our identity is now rooted in Christ because we are in Christ. I'm a teacher. I'm a husband. I love my wife. I'm a parent. I'm an American. I'm an Oregonian. I'm a lot of things. I'm an amateur shed builder. That's what I was doing yesterday. If anybody has any tips on doors for sheds, let's talk afterwards. Everything was smooth up until the door. Anyways, I'm all of these things, but none of those things are my primary identity. None of those things. Not one of those things. That doesn't mean they're not valuable, but I am a Christian, and I am in Christ. And being a new creation means that that is my primary identity. Now, I'm not perfect at this, far from perfect at this, but I want to live my life as a Christian first. All other identities are subordinate. It's also an alternative to the world. When we find our identity in Christ, we live in an alternative way. And it's really hard because we have systems and practices that make this very difficult. You know, I left iPhones. How many of you guys have iPhones? You guys have an iPhone? Have you guys ever left an iPhone, had an iPhone and left it? Apple makes it very difficult to do that. They have a whole ecosystem that communicates well with other iPhones, and when you leave, it doesn't communicate quite as well, right? So I'm learning that the hard way the last couple of years. But this is kind of how it is with our world. It's hard to live an alternative lifestyle. It's hard to live as a Christian in our world because we have systems and practices that make it really difficult. Romans 12:2, I think we might have this verse. It says, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Again, it's this idea that when you become a Christian, the old has gone and the new has come. There's something new happening. There's something new. And in one way, I try to ask myself is, in what ways do I see myself as being an alternative to maybe common everyday ideas? Dallas Willard says this, We don't believe something by merely saying that we believe it. Or even when we believe that we believe it. We believe something when we act as if it were true. So, I believe in gravity. For that purpose, I stay back from the edge of cliffs. You know, like I'll look, peer over, you know, but, you know, like, you don't want to get too close, because I believe in gravity, and I'm pretty sure that if I got too close and fell off, that I'd be not happy, or worse. I believe in gravity. There's a lot of things in the Bible that I believe in, but maybe I don't necessarily act on all the time. And Dallas Willard says, then you don't really believe in it. Because we believe in things when we act as if it were true. We sing a lot of really fancy words in church. You ever notice that? We sing about how we like lay down our lives for everything, you know? Like, I'll give up this for you, God. I'd do anything for you, God. But it's pretty annoying when we're asked to give up stuff for God, isn't it? Sometimes I'm not gonna lie. Like, sometimes I'll do worship, and there's some songs there's parts of songs I can't sing because I don't know if I actually would do it. Dallas Willard says we believe something's true when we act as if it were true. There's also communal transformation. We mentioned this briefly, and I'll go through this. I'll show you that. I brought some pictures. You guys want to see a picture? It's not very exciting. I'm like a high school teacher, so sorry, kids. No, you're not kids. But have you guys ever heard of Thomas Hobbes before? He has this book called Leviathan. He kind of rips the Bible off a little bit. Can we put up the first picture? This is the frontispiece, like the image. You know, books a lot of times have images on the front, couple pages. So this is the frontispiece of Leviathan. By Thomas Hobbes. This is published in like the 1600s, early 1700s in England. And I love this. I love this picture. We always spend a lot of time with it with my students on here, because what it shows is, I mean, it kind of shows this like giant human, right? There's a giant person, and he's standing over what looks like a city on the top half. Do you see that? And if we can zoom in on the bottom, and what you see on the bottom is the traditional pictures of political power. So on the left-hand side, you see the power, what we call force, or force theory, which says that political power comes from force. This is ancient ideas, not new, but, you know, you have a castle and a crown representing a king and cannons, and I think those are guns there, and then you have, like, violence on the bottom, right? So this is... So how do we gain political power? It's through force. On the right hand side, what do we have? You guys, can you tell what that is? It's not force. What is it? Yeah, it's called divine right theory. So this is political power comes from God. Like, God chooses leaders, and then that person governs as if they were God, and you have to treat the leaders as if they're God, and if you don't, then you're disobeying the leader, but you're also disobeying God. That's the idea of divine right theory, okay? So let's show the top half again, or not again, but here's the top half. So he's presenting an alternate idea, okay? And there's a reason I'm showing you this. It's not to teach you about political theory, although if you want me to, I could share you, because this is fun stuff for me. Also tells you how warped I am about what I think is fun, but... the coolest thing about this picture to me, and the reason I'm showing you this image, is because if you look closely at this, at what he would have called the sovereign, on the left-hand side, he's holding his a sword, force theory. On the right-hand side, I don't even know what this is called, like a little religious staff? Scepter? Yeah, okay, scepter, sure. So this would represent religion. But look at his body. Can anybody tell what his body is made out of? Okay, so he's presenting, yeah, the body is comprised of people. So in this image, what you see here is an image of what we call the social contract, which is a third alternative view of where political power comes from. And John Locke develops this much later. I'm going to stop teaching now. But anyways, the point of this is that the body politic, there's a reason we call it body politic, because it's because we come together. We come together as many people to become one body. That's what a politic is, a body politic is, okay? Thomas Hobbes ripped off the Bible, okay? The book of Job talks about Leviathan. a giant sea monster that no one can tame, right? And 1 Corinthians chapter 12 tells us, I'm going to quote this here, I think we might have it, just as the body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we're all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we are given one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. And he goes on to say that we all play our role. So what's the point? The point is that you and I are transformed. But how many of you recognize that when you and I are transformed, we join one body together, the body itself is transformed. See, God is into transforming individuals, but how many of you guys know that God is so big, He wants to transform our whole society and our whole world to look just like Him. He wants to create disorder out of order. And how do we do it? We play our part by being transformed. You see that? We play our part by being one cog. You see, I'm crazy enough to think that when my life is transformed, my wife's life is better. If you have a spouse, you can nudge them now, okay? Yeah. But when you live a transformed life, the life of the people that you come into contact with is better. It's more ordered. You know, I'm a Christian. I'm trying to be a new creation. I actually think being a Christian and being a new creation and having an ordered life means that the students in my classroom have a better life. I don't know if they would say that, but that's my hope, you know? And so when we live together and have a transformed life, it's good for us. It's good for us. We all experience this transition. There's this cool miracle. Okay, I'm kind of slowly transitioning here. Well, maybe not. Okay, so there's this really cool miracle in Mark chapter 8 where this guy's blind and Jesus, this guy wants to be healed and Jesus goes, you guys remember this? And Jesus is kind of gross, but he like spits into his hand and like rubs the guy's eyes. And do you remember the first take? This is where the trees come in. The first take, the blind man said, like, oh, I can kind of see, but it's kind of blurry. And it seems like people are walking around and they look like trees. They look like trees. Do you remember this? And then it says that Jesus touched this man like a second time. And then his eyesight was fully restored. And it's interesting because sometimes you wonder, like, sometimes you wonder, like, why didn't Jesus just heal him the first time? You know, I had a friend tell me this week, we were talking about this verse and this section, and he was like, I've kind of always held some bitterness. Like, why do you make the guy do it twice? Like, you get spit in your eyes once. Shouldn't that be enough? You know? And he had this awesome thought, and he said, maybe the reason that he was healed twice is because it's a reminder for those of us. We come to Christ. But it's a reminder that, you know, one time isn't necessarily going to finish it for us. We keep coming back to Christ and we keep experiencing His miracles daily. We have a need to be transformed, not just once, but several times. And finally, I want to close with this. I think what's one of the coolest parts about this, especially for those of you who have been following the Lord for quite some time, is that this passage, in my view, is an invitation to participate with God's plan to reconcile all of earth, His creation. It mentions in verse 18, the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We've been given this message. We can take this message out. In verse 20, we therefore are Christ's ambassadors. We're representative of God's kingdom. How can we partner with God's plan of salvation? Be reconciled to God. Live in God. Live in Christ. Verse 20 says, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. What is our message? Our message is a message of that of order and disorder, sin and forgiveness. God recognizes the disorder. He's not illusion to think that we don't have disorder. Jesus is bringing and offering order by reconciling the world back to Him, and this is the good news. You and I are invited to live and exist in Christ. So in so doing, Your old self is gone, and your new self has come. But we get to live this out as new creations and be an example. I'll close by just saying, it is kind of amazing. You know, I spent the entire day yesterday building the shed, and it went okay, actually, surprisingly, because I'm not really gifted in that way. But it's just this process of, like, you know, it's this process of, like, constructing this thing. There's nothing there yesterday, and now I have four walls, a roof, and one of two doors. I tried to tell my wife that that's good enough, and she wasn't having it. But anyways, building the shed, and then I show up, and your building is, like, ripped apart, you know? And it's just this theme of the weekend is, like, construction, I guess. But I was just thinking about how, you know, living a transformed life is not like an overnight deal. You know, it's not like, you know, you've lived your whole life up to a certain point and then, like, you flip the switch and, like, all right, I'm a new creation. I think sometimes you still recognize, if you're like me, sometimes I still recognize old stuff in me that needs to be renewed. And I think that's one of the cool things about that passage from Mark chapter 8 is that Jesus, if I understand Jesus correctly, I hope I do, Jesus is never unwilling to touch us on the eyes again. And the Word who became flesh, willing to step into our disorder and trade off His righteousness for ours. And the Word who became flesh, who's willing to step into our disorder and accept us back as beloved sons and daughters of the living God. He's never unwilling to touch us in the eyes again and give us a new vision. And that's such a beautiful message from the Scripture, in my view. And I'm so honored to share it with you because I believe so deeply that God is calling us to be renewed creations, and in so doing, we have the power to share the message of reconciliation with everybody in our life. And to me, that transcends every other identity and aspect. I'm still a husband and a father and a teacher and a work employee and an American and Oregonian. I'm still all of those things. But those things are all subordinate to the great reconciling power of God, in my view. I say a prayer for you guys and a prayer for the church and pray for myself as well, and then we'll be dismissed. But God, we thank you for your Scripture, which leads us to all truth. There's power in your words. We recognize there's no delusions here. We recognize that sin and disorder is a common, real problem that we face, both locally, but also globally. And God, we just invite you into our lives. It feels overwhelming at times, I'm sure, you know. I definitely have moments where I wonder what I can do to have any substantial impact. But Lord, I do trust you that if we allow ourselves to live in you and to abide in you and to be plugged into your vine, if we allow ourselves to be impacted by you, that we will slowly become new creations. And as a new creation, we have the power to share your message of reconciliation and order. We'll have the power to be an ambassador and a representative for you in our world. And we thank you for that privilege, which is very humbling, God. But we thank you for that privilege. And we ask that you would continue to touch our eyes and invite us to see more accurately. Lord, help us to be people who love you more than we love other identities in our lives. Help us to follow you with honesty, Lord. And thank you for giving us the strength to do so, Lord. We trust you with our lives. And in your name, let's all say together, amen. Yeah.